Today's passage is taken from John chapter 4, verses 43 to 54. You can find it on page 1515 of the Church Bibles. After the 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, for they had also been there. Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. "Unless your people see signs and wonders," Jesus told him, "you will never believe." The royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." "Go," Jesus replied, "your son will live." The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said, "Yesterday at 1 PM, the fever left him." Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and his whole household believed. This was the second sign Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee.
Don't need that. I've already got one. Thanks, Joe. I'm Jason, if we haven't met. I've had low-level laryngitis since Wednesday. And is that the technical term for it, Sydney? Yeah. Diagnosed by a GP. So I'm not just trying to sound like the bloke from the Laramie Cigarettes ad at the moment. it's what I'm doing. But we're doing these talks from John at the moment on the signs of John. I've preached through John before, probably a couple of times, and I must have just skipped this passage every time because it's really hard to understand this passage. It's actually, for me, probably one of the hardest Bible passages I've had to write a talk on. Couldn't really understand how it applies to our life. I was like, man, what does this even mean for us? And there are some contradictions within the passage as well. So I spent a lot of money on commentaries this week trying to work it out. I found one I really liked actually by a guy named Clink. If you grew up watching Hogan's Heroes, that might mean something to you. But yeah, it was a really, really good one. Anyway, so there's lots in this. I don't know, you might already be thinking, man, this is what a great, I live by this passage. If that's you, that's great. Hopefully I'll be faithful to that in this talk. But let's pray and ask God to help us as we look at his word. Heavenly Father, thanks for the scriptures. Thank you that no matter how much we study them, we'll never fully know everything in them. Lord, thank you that every time we read them, it's a living word and your spirit applies it to our heart and reshapes us into the likeness of your son. We pray as we look at this part of your word now that you might reshape us and change us and turn us into the women and the men that you've made us to be. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Not long after I started coming to church for the first time in my early 20s, I met a bloke called Lenny. He'd been coming along a bit longer than me. My clicker's out. Hey, there you go. Signs in John, we're away. He'd been coming along a bit longer than me, Lenny. And he started coming because he'd been diagnosed with a brain tumour. So he used to always wear a beanie because he'd had surgery to remove the tumour and he was getting some treatment. And I think he thought by going along to church, it'd be a really, you know, getting himself right with God. It might just stack things in his favour in terms of being healed. And so he was great. Like he was just the life of church when I first went along. But then when his tumour eventually cleared up and he got well, he just stopped coming to church. He stopped coming, never saw him again. He really wasn't interested in the God who had the power to heal. He was more interested in the healing itself. And now that need had been met, it was time for him to move on. And there was another friend of ours named Liz who grew up in the church. Once she finished school, her best friend from church, they were as thick as thieves. Her best friend got a boyfriend from church. And that changed the dynamic, especially now that they were kind of at that stage where, you know, people start dating. And Liz's friend seemed to like be getting it all together in life, and Liz couldn't meet a bloke from church. And Liz ended up meeting a bloke who wasn't from church, and then she stopped coming because, as it turns out, her needs were met elsewhere. And so it was time to move on. People often hang around churches for a while to meet some kind of need. They can be quite keen while they're involved in church, but they often move on when their needs met somewhere else, or they don't need what they came for anymore. So why do you come to church? Why are you hanging around these Christian people? Maybe you're here for some healing. Maybe you're here to meet a life partner. Maybe you think to yourself, well, the blokes here have got to be better than the blokes at the Mad Cow. Or maybe you're thinking, gee, that bloke's from the Mad Cow. Is he looking at his room at the moment? Maybe because of the good values it teaches. Maybe you think, I want to be a moral, upright citizen, and this will teach me to be moral. Maybe you're here because you're hoping that following biblical principles will change your life and make you more successful. Maybe you're here because, well, you had this idea that going to church was the right thing to do because your parents did it, and that's sort of how you picture life panning out. Whatever reason we find ourselves in church or hanging around Christianity, what we're going to see in this passage today, and what I've come to see in it, is that Jesus doesn't want people hanging around him like he's some kind of vending machine who we can just put some time and effort into and then get back what we want. That's not what our faith is meant to be like. What we're going to see in this passage is that Christian faith is actually meant to be faith that hears what Jesus says, takes it to heart, believes in it, and actually wants to follow him. So as we look at this, the question to ask is, why am I here? Why am I hanging around church? To satisfy my wants, or because I've heard and been convicted by the words of Jesus? We all come with dodgy motives, right? The question is, why do we stay? Let's turn to John 4 and we'll think through this together. We see in the first part of this passage that the Galileans welcome Jesus, but they don't seem to have substance to their faith. Now, if you don't know where Galilee is, if you can picture the Mediterranean Sea, on the right-hand side of the Mediterranean Sea on the map, you've got Israel, this little strip that runs down the side, and the bottom is Judea, and the top is Galilee, roughly. And on the other side of the Jordan River, to the right of Israel, is like Samaria, where all the Samaritans live. Jesus just spent a couple of days in Samaria, and now he's on his way to Galilee. So the Galileans, they don't seem to have substance to their faith. Look at verse 43. After the 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now, Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honour in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. That seems like an enigma, doesn't it? It's like Jesus himself said that prophets had no honour in their own country. He gets to his own country and he's welcomed. How does that make any sense? Anyway, I didn't write this. They had seen all that he'd done in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, for they'd also been there. So immediately before this, Jesus has been in Samaria, in a non-Jewish country, and we're told that many believed, verse 42 said, in the bit just before this, many of the Samaritans believed, and it wasn't a spurious kind of dodgy faith. They believed that Jesus was the Saviour of the world, it says in verse 42. So they actually believed that Jesus was the key to life, which is pretty incredible. That's a big green tick for people in John's Gospel if they believe that. The Samaritans, these non-Jews, believe that about Jesus. Their faith seemed to be genuine. But now he's back in Jewish country. He's back in Galilee, in his own country. And John reminds us that Jesus himself said that a prophet has no honour in his own country. So many non-Jews believe in Jesus, but when it comes to the Jews back in Jewland, their faith doesn't seem to stick. How does that explain the welcoming? Like, if he's not going to be honoured in his own country, why are they welcoming him? We would expect the next line to be, and so when he arrived in Galilee, they got their sticks and stones out and started throwing them at him. But it doesn't say that. It says they welcomed him. How is that not honouring him? Well, why did they welcome him? Well, the second part of verse 45 says they'd seen all that he'd done in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, for they'd also been there. Seen is a key word in there. What had Jesus done in Jerusalem at the Passover festival? If you don't know the Passover festival, it's the festival in the Jewish national calendar. And all the Jews, no matter where they are, head to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. So all these Galileans from up north had headed down to Jerusalem, the capital of Judea, for the Passover festival, and they'd seen Jesus there. What had they seen him doing? We haven't looked at John since the beginning of chapter 2, where Jesus turned water into wine. But in the middle bit, between now and then, at the end of chapter 2, John tells us, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. So people saw the show and they got online to buy tickets. They loved it. They were like, man, this guy's amazing. He can do some incredible things. If I have any troubles, he might be able to help me out. They believed. How did Jesus respond to their faith in him? This is beautiful. Listen, in verse 24, Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. Or as my old translation said, Jesus would not entrust himself to man, for he knew what was in a man. Which is quite powerful, isn't it? Jesus knows inherently we're sinful, we're not trustworthy. He knows what we're like. Which is why if anybody ever says to you, oh, don't you trust me? You can go, no, Jesus didn't, I don't either. It's okay. It's true. Like it's a manipulative thing to say anyway. So this faith these Jews had in Jesus, it's based on what they've seen that they might be able to get. And Jesus is like, that's not the real deal. He doesn't trust their faith. Their faith's on what they've seen and what they might be able to get. And we're told after Jesus performed all his signs in John chapter 12, that's when the signs bit finishes, we're told that even after Jesus performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. So Jesus' lack of trust in chapter 2 is proven right, isn't it, by the time he's finished his ministry of doing signs in chapter 12. So they welcome him back to Galilee, but they welcome him back as somebody who they saw doing some really cool stuff, hoping that maybe he'll be able to do some cool stuff for them. But they have no interest in him. They're interested in the show, but they're not interested in the showman. They just want to get what they want from him, then move on. We're told in verse 46, he went back to Cana. Cana's in Galilee, where he turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official, pretty important person, a dignitary, a royal emissary, you know, somebody who's sent by the king. Now, this guy had an important job. He has servants, we find out later on. He's a Galilean. He had a sick son. And when he heard, we're told in verse 47, that Jesus was back in Galilee, he went to see him. He's from Capernaum, which is down by the water. It's 30 kilometres away. He walked from Capernaum to Cana to see Jesus. It's a 1,650-foot elevation from Cana to from Capernaum to Cana. This bloke's walked 30 kilometres up a hill to see Jesus. Why did he do that? Well, it's because his son is sick and he's close to death. And he wants to beg Jesus. He begs Jesus to come and heal him. This instantly resonates with us, doesn't it? Because anybody who's had kids, or we can, even if you haven't had kids, you can empathise with this bloke, can't you? You'd do it. You'd walk 30 Ks, even if it was uphill. As a parent, I can tell you I'd then spend the rest of my life telling my kid how I'd done that for them. But you'd do it, wouldn't you? You know, you'd do this for your child. When we read John's Gospel, when we read all the Gospels, in fact, when we meet people, we can tell by the way they introduce the people whether or not these people are going to be guys that we want to be like or not. I think John's telling us here, this guy's a good guy. He's somebody we want to be like. He's a father. Even though he's a royal official and he could have sent servants to Jesus, he's made the walk himself because he loves his son. He's desperate. Anyway, Jesus' response doesn't seem to show that desperation has been of any value to him. Jesus responds quite harshly in verse 48. He actually heaps this man in with the other Galileans. And I was reading in the commentaries through the week, commentators love to fill their books with lots of words, but one of the things they said is, now the words come across quite harsh in verse 48 when translated into English. But when translated in Greek, they're similarly harsh. So it's kind of like, it's great. I'm glad I paid $48 for this book. Anyway, Jesus says to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe." That's full on, isn't it? This bloke's son is on the brink of death. He spent at least a day, possibly a day and a half, walking to see him, desperate that he might save his son's life. And Jesus heaps him in with all the other Galileans. He says, "You have a shallow, sight-based faith. Unless I'm performing for you like some sort of trick monkey, you won't believe. Once you've seen what you want, you'll move on." But the bloke in verse 49, he doesn't even engage with that. Almost as though Jesus' words were designed to test him, to test the sincerity of his faith, right? He doesn't engage with it because he is absolutely desperate for the life of his son. He clearly loves his son. And he begs Jesus, he prays that he'd come down to Capernaum before the child dies. But in verse 50, Jesus doesn't show him anything. He doesn't do anything for him. He doesn't give him a take-home COVID test, you know, get it tested. If it comes back, then he gives him nothing except words. All he gives him is a command and a promise. That's it. Just words. He's done all this amazing stuff. He's turned water into wine. He's been doing signs down at Jerusalem. But here, he just gives this guy words. Go. In verse 50, he said, "Your son will live." It's a 30-kilometre walk back home with absolutely no guarantee that these words will come to anything. How's this bloke feeling? You'd expect a typical Galilean to just walk away sad, maybe look for another miracle man. This is disappointing, isn't it? He's not giving the guy what he wants. Now, we'd understand that disappointment of not getting what you want, wouldn't we? We wouldn't want to hang around if we didn't get what we came for. You know, over the last 50 years in Australia, the Pentecostal church has bucked the trend of other major denominations by growing quite rapidly. So if you don't know what Pentecostal churches are, they're all different kinds of flavours of Protestant Christianity. Pentecostalism is basically, it kind of really came to fame, I guess, in the 1900s when some people who are attending a boring church like this one, we have to go around and check everybody's pulse to see if they're still alive. That's good. You know, they, I think it was like a Methodist church in the States. Basically, they started all of a sudden in their church service performing these spiritual gifts, like speaking in tongues and healings and people being slain in the spirit in the aisles, all the stuff you kind of see on TV. And these were the signs that happened at Pentecost in the book of Acts in the Bible. And all of a sudden, Christians were like, "Wow, there's life in the church. We don't just turn up and sit there and listen to some boring bloke for 20 minutes. There's actually life here." And so people started coming to these Pentecostal churches based on the signs they could experience. Christianity was alive. And so Pentecostal churches grew and grew. And what happened was sometime around, I guess, the last millennium, around 2000, Pentecostal churches realised that people are starting to find those things a bit weird. You know, if you see somebody speaking in tongues or passing out. And because they wanted to attract more and more of the masses, they dropped a lot of those things from their main repertoire. So Hillsong, for example, which is the largest formerly Pentecostal church, I'd say, in Australia, they used to have on their website that speaking in tongues was a necessary sign of evidence of the Spirit in the life of the believer. But then one day it just disappeared from their website because they're like, that kind of weirds people out. And they want to attract the masses, right? So now those large churches shifted their focus to giving you a successful life based on biblical principles. So now you can go along to one of these large, formerly Pentecostal churches, and you'll hear how you can live a successful life based on biblical principles. So this is how you can do a successful business with a bit of a biblical principle thrown in there. This is how you can have a successful marriage. This is how you can be successful in your quest for a partner. This is how you can be successful with your kids. Success became the name of the game. And so this picture up on the screen here is Joel Osteen's church service, and he's written a book, and it's called Your Best Life Now. Because you can get that if you listen to the principles, and your life will become this great success. Who doesn't want that, right? So people flock to those churches even after all the tongue speaking and healing had gone. People still wanted that success. In order to sell the success, the pastors in these churches have to be successful looking people. They have to be good looking, and they have to have an air of affluence about them, because that's what they're selling. If you practice this, this is what you'll be like. Unless I took Simon's top hair and he took my side hair, we would never be eligible to be pastors in a church like this, because people ain't going to want this smashed pie look happening in their life. But what happened was, as these guys were starting to buy expensive cars and you know, their houses in Yarrawonga and getting private jets, the media started to look into them. And the media have started to say, oh man, these guys are just taking these people for a ride. And the people that attend these churches, particularly in the 15 to 34 year old age bracket, which is the aspirational age, which most of you guys are in here, where you're trying to build your life and build some success in your life, the guys who went to those churches to try and gain that success, they're going, yeah, we want success. I want to look like Joel Osteen and have a car like his, but I don't want to be somebody who milks everybody else for it. And so all of a sudden, these people who are flocking along to get the success are going, now these guys are actually, they're conning us. And so for the first time, probably since they began, the Pentecostal church is now declining in number, particularly in the aspirational age set that it used to be so popular in. People don't get what they want. They will look elsewhere. They'll find it somewhere. Now, is that why you're here? Is that why you're motivated to come to church? Are you in it to get something out of it? Maybe a cure for sickness. Maybe the hope of meeting a life partner. Maybe you hope if you're faithful enough, your life situation will turn around. Are you in it for what you can get out of it? I can tell you, if you are, I'd be very surprised if you're in it for long. Because you may not get it. I've done stacks of funerals of people at church who haven't been healed. I've prayed with lots of single people who struggle with loneliness. I've helped people out with food and helped other people from church help people out because they haven't got enough money, even though they've been a Christian for a long time. Christianity, it's not about meeting your wants and needs here and now. It's about God giving you what you need. You know, the thing the Bible says about God is that he actually knows us better than we know ourselves. And he will take care of our needs, but not the needs that we think we have. You could come here for the next 80 years, and I'm sorry, but your needs may not be met. And for a lot of people who come to church, that's not enough, and they move on. And you'll see it. You're in the 15 to 34, most of you here, all of you as far as I can tell, are in the 15 to 34 year old age bracket. And you will move on. Sorry, that was unhelpful. Kyle. But you will unfortunately see people move on. You'll see people who stop coming because they haven't found a partner in church. You'll see people who stop coming because they haven't found the security they wanted from finance and success in church and they can find it somewhere else. You'll see people who get sick and disheartened or their relationships break down and church hasn't been there to support that particular need and cover it over and they'll stop coming. You'll see that happen. That's the way it works. If we come for what we can get out of it, we may not get what we want out of it, and we don't get what we want, we move on. That is not genuine faith according to this part of John's gospel. Real faith, real Christianity isn't like that. Real followers of Jesus, according to this passage, aren't in it for the show. They're not in it for what they can get out of it. They may never see their inheritance. Real followers trust that Jesus is good. They hear his word. They accept it as true, and they just follow him. Have a look at what happens from verse 50. "Go," Jesus replied, "your son will live." The man took Jesus at his word and departed. And you know what that says in the original language? It says, he believed Jesus' word and went. He believed Jesus' word and went. Most Jews up until this point in John's gospel have believed on the basis of what they've seen. This bloke's seen nothing. He's got no basis for trusting in Jesus. But he hears Jesus' word, he believes, and he goes. Do you know who else in the Bible heard God say go and believed and went? He's the model of faith in the New Testament. Abraham. God said to Abraham, go. And Abraham believed and he went. This man has the faith of Abraham. So much so that with nothing more than a promise, he goes back 30 kilometres with no assurance, with nothing more than a promise that his son who he loves will live. And his belief in Jesus' word is of course vindicated in verse 52. Because before he even gets there, while he's on his way, his servants meet him with the news that his boy was living. The servants had no idea that Jesus did this, but they know the boy's alive. In verse 52, the father, who's had this sneaking suspicion that this was the case, he asks this really poignant question. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, yesterday at 1 p.m, the fever left him. Can you imagine what the father's thinking at that point in time? I knew it. I believed it. And it's happened. I didn't have to see it. He said he'll live. I believed it. And he's alive. In verse 53, it says the father realizes this is the exact time that Jesus had said to him, your son will live. This man took Jesus' word and he knew it would happen. He didn't need to see proof. And then we're told his whole household believes too. What John's trying to build a case for here is, if you believe Jesus' word, even though you don't see, you will see life. We're told in verse 54, this was the second sign that Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee. And what John's doing is saying, even though you don't see him, I'm telling you what he did. And even though you don't see it, will you believe it? Because you will see life. This is one of John's big things, because he knows you guys haven't seen Jesus turn water into wine. You haven't seen him raise a sick boy who was on the brink of death back to life and good health. You haven't seen him do any of the signs. So you need to believe without seeing. That's what John wants you to do. Later on in John, in chapter 20, that says John 4, 50 to 54, but it's actually John 20, 27 to 29, sorry. Later on, after Jesus has died on the cross to pay for human rebellion against God, and he's risen from the dead, there's a bloke called Thomas, otherwise known as Doubting Thomas, who doesn't believe that Jesus is risen from the grave, and Jesus shows him his wounds. He sees them. I think he touches them as well, does it say? Yeah, put your finger here, gross, right? Thomas gets to see and touch. And he believes. That would be enough, wouldn't it? All right, okay, that's convincing. You got me there. I can't refute that. But what does Jesus say to him? And I think Jesus says this not just for Thomas, but for all of us. Because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed, like the man whose son was dying in Capernaum. You see, genuine faith might come for all kinds of reasons. To meet a girl, to get rich, to get healed, to get your child healed. But it stays because it hears the word of God and it believes. Jesus says in John 10, I know my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. My sheep listen to my voice and they follow me. Like Abraham, who heard go and went, like this father who heard go and went. True faith hears Jesus' word it believes, it follows, and it sees eternal life. I can fully understand Lenny and Liz not wanting to bother coming to church anymore. After his tumour was gone, after she'd found companionship elsewhere, I mean, if that's what you're after in life and you get it, why would you choose to continue to come to church? It's an hour of your life you'll never get back every week. If you take it seriously, you're basically committing to no longer living as your own Lord, but actually playing out your life according to Jesus' will. Why would you choose to do that if you didn't really want that? Well, I think the answer has to be because you're Jesus' sheep and you hear his voice and you want to see life, eternal life. Because the truth is, even if you get healed, we're all going to die. Even if you have the family and the wife and all that kind of beautiful Australian dream that you're after, one day it will go. Tragically, your children may go before you, but if they don't, inevitably you will go. And there will be a day when you'll stand before the Lord and you'll be called to account for everything you've said and done. And on that day, your greatest need will be forgiveness. And that can only come by hearing Jesus' offer of it through his death on the cross and having believed in that and chosen to follow him. If you believe and follow him, you will enter. But if you do not, you will not see life. You'll exit. Genuine faith, according to the Bible, hears and believes, and it sees life. It's not really complex. We might come for all kinds of reasons. I think the first time I ever set foot in a church, some friends from school had invited me along. And when I say friends, I mean a group of girls. And so, of course, I give it a try. What have I got to lose, right? There are all kinds of reasons that we might go. But the reason we stay, it's got to be because we hear his voice and we believe and we want to follow him to life. You know, maybe today you're hearing Jesus speak to you for the first time. And maybe today you're going, actually, you know what? I do believe and I want to follow. That's what his sheep do. The best thing we can do as believers is hear his word and believe. And I just want to finish up by saying the best thing that we can do as a church is to actually present Jesus' word to people. Like if the key to eternal life is hearing and believing, then the key to being a great church is proclaiming the word of Christ, that people might hear it and believe. We actually don't want to be a church that has the best chairs. We're nailing that. And we don't want to be a church that has the greatest air conditioning, the greatest musicians. We don't want to be known for being a church that attracts people because we're offering them their best life now based on some biblical principles. We want to be a church that holds out the word of Christ because that's life if you believe it. And it's the only life that lasts. Well, let's pray and thank God that we can see life by believing his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can see life by hearing your word and believing it. Father, help us to believe even though we do not see. Father, we pray that as a church, we might be able to hold out your word so that all your sheep everywhere who come into this place or who come across our path might hear and believe and follow you to eternal life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and reflect on that.